We read now God's word from Colossians, and we read Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, this is the word of the Lord. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not to one another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God, and whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. As far we read God's word, on the basis of that passage and all of the scriptures, we turn to Lord's Day 33 in the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 33 on page 19 in the back of the Psalter. 88, of how many parts doth the true conversion of man consist? Of two parts, of the mortification of the old and the quickening of the new man. 89, what is the mortification of the old man? It is a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins and more to hate and flee from them. 90, what is the quickening of the new man? It is a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ, and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. 91, but what are good works? Only those which proceed from a true faith are performed according to the law of God and to His glory, and not such as are founded on our imaginations or the institutions of men. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the life of the ordinary Christian, the ordinary Christian who has come to know through the law of God his sin and misery, and that same ordinary Christian who has been delivered from that same sin and misery through faith in Jesus Christ, the life of that ordinary Christian is not a life of perfection. The life of that ordinary Christian is a life of conversion. A life not just of one moment, one day, one period of life in which he was converted, but a life. His whole life is characterized by conversion, turning from sins unto God over and over and over again. And as he grows, he realizes more and more how great his sins and miseries really are, and he turns from them more and more fervently. And as he grows in grace, he learns how glorious his God is and his Redeemer is, and he turns unto him and pursues him and embraces him more and more fervently throughout his whole life. That's the ordinary life of the Christian, a life of continual, progressive conversion. The life of conversion is not just something that happens, but the life of conversion is something that is set before us by Jesus Christ, through his apostles, and through ministers of the gospel, so that it is good that we every single year, or almost every single year, preach this Lord's Day and call the congregation and call ourselves to conversion, true conversion. The importance of preaching this call to conversion is found and introduced in question and answer 87, the previous Lord's Day, because those who are not converted to God, those who continue in wicked and ungrateful lives, those who are unchaste, idolaters, adulterers, thieves, covetous, drunkards, slanderers, robbers, or any such like, those who continue in such sins shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So now that that importance has been set before us in Lord's Day 32, it's good that the catechism then proceeds to true conversion. Seeing it is that important, that we must be converted, what is the true conversion of man? The theme of the sermon is called to true conversion. And I'll explain why that is the theme, why it's not just true conversion, but the call to true conversion. And the simple explanation is that Paul, in Colossians 3, calls us to be converted. He commands us to put off the old man and to put on the new man. So, called to true conversion. First, the meaning. Second, the manner. And third, the outcome. Before we can explain the meaning of true conversion and answer the question, what is it? We have to see the basic assumptions in Lord's Day 33. 88 introduces the idea of how many parts does the true conversion of man consist, and then it doesn't really give a definition of what does give a definition, but it doesn't explain all the terms. There's lots of unanswered questions for the ordinary Christian, for the student of the catechism, when he says that conversion is the mortification of the old and the quickening of the new man. There's lots of unexplained ideas and terms there. The old man and the new man, they need some explanation. The old man is a reference to our sinful nature, our sinful, corrupt hearts. He is a man. When we say that this old, corrupt heart is a man, we mean that that old, corrupt heart affects the whole man. It affects his mind. It affects the desires of his heart. It affects the affections, what he's inclined to, what he enjoys, what he takes pleasure in. It's a man. It affects the whole man. And he is old. He is old in contrast to the new. He is old because it is the first heart that we have, and that's the heart we have and inherit from Adam, the heart that each one of us has when we are conceived and born in sin. Then there's the new man. The new man is a reference to our regenerated hearts, hearts made new by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Again, this is a man. It affects the whole man. The regenerated believer isn't just new in his heart, but new in one part of his life and heart, and then in another part he's still totally depraved. No, he's made new through and through in his mind and in his will and in his affections. He is made new and upright and holy. And this newness, of course, is in contrast to the old. It's what is the old heart is taken away, the new heart is put in, the new is fresh. It's more recent, and yet those of us who are older have as new a heart as those who are newly converted. It doesn't say, well, when I'm converted, I have a new heart, but now it's been 40, 50 years since my conversion. Now it's not so new. No, it's as new as ever because it's the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. That's why it's called new. Another assumption that we need to clear up before we proceed is that the Catechism's reference to conversion in Lord's Day 33 should not be confused with or equated with regeneration. It can't be. Some make conversion to be the same thing as regeneration, and there is a proper way to do that. When there's first new life in us, and then immediately our lives are changed in what we do and what we think, well, makes sense then that our conversion and our regeneration are viewed so closely together. There are also confessional instances, especially in the canons, in which the term regeneration and the term conversion are used almost interchangeably. The explanation for that is that regeneration can be viewed in the narrow sense and in the broader sense, the narrow sense being the first implanting of life, and the broader sense being the flowering and the flourishing of that life all throughout our earthly lives. And then conversion, too, can be viewed as that initial moment in which we are changed and turned from our sins and unto God. But then there's the daily conversion, the continual putting off of the old man and the putting on of the new man. But in this Lord's Day, we're not going to confuse them. Regeneration is that first implanting of life, and this explanation of conversion assumes that regeneration has already taken place and it's already completed. Why is that assumed? Because we have a new man. The old man cannot be put off and the new man cannot be put on unless there is a new man. And that new man is implanted and given to us at regeneration. And besides that, it's looking at it from the point of view of our experience and how we turn. And so prior to regeneration, it's impossible. He's dead. A dead man doesn't turn. He doesn't. It's impossible. So that's the distinction we make. And still, with conversion, we can view it from multiple perspectives. We can view that first moment or period of life in which we are converted. And in our circles, there's times when many of us don't really recall when we were regenerated, when we were converted. It happens very early, even in the womb. But don't dismiss it so quickly. There is a time where I am convinced that each individual realizes that he must take the call to conversion very seriously, that he's been toying around with sin, he's been coasting along in the Christian life, and now he realizes that God is calling me to put off these childish, sinful things and to put on the new man of Jesus Christ and live according to that life. Then others of us can look at wayward times in our life where we're walking the straight and narrow, then we go astray, and then God restored us, and there was a conversion experience, one might say. But still, we have in mind the ordinary Christian. The ordinary Christian who, over and over again, on account of the strength of that old man of sin, and on account of the weakness of his faith, which embraces Jesus Christ, he falls again and again, and he must take up and heed the call to daily conversion. Understanding those assumptions, what is true conversion? The Catechism says it has two parts, the mortification of the old and the quickening of the new. We can define true conversion more simply and clearly. Not that this is misleading, it is true and right. And yet, to explain those, we say that true conversion is God's work of effectually turning the hearts of the elect, regenerated sinners from sin unto God, so that the believer in his life turns from walking in sin to walking in righteousness. True conversion is God's work of effectually turning the heart from sin to God, so that the believer in his life turns from walking in darkness to walking in light. It's God's work, and it's God's work to turn our heart, and he turns our heart so that in our life we turn in our walk. That's what true conversion is. It's the turning of the heart. That's what the word conversion means, to turn. That's why we can equate conversion with repentance. In catechism, the students, when they're taught repentance, this is something passed down from pastors and teachers probably for generations, but the students walk, might be called up to the front of the room and walk in one direction. And then the minister, the teacher says, "Repent!" And he turns the student around and makes him go the opposite direction. And then the students still don't understand what's going on, so we do it again, and the student is walking in one direction, and the call to repent, and then the student is turned about, and now he walks in the other direction. That's what conversion is. It's a turning. It's a turning from sin unto God. That's conversion. The heart is turned. It's a spiritual turning and a spiritual transformation. And that's why it can't be just a gentle advising that affects this call. It can't just be persuasion so that one is walking in one direction and the call, as some say or preach the gospel, to say, no, you want to go the other direction. It's better than the other direction. Go to God, not to sin. See how bad it is and see how good. No, it's a command. It's a call. It's effectual turning of the heart. There's a powerful change and transformation so that the old man is put off and the new man is put on, and the heart and life is transformed. The meditations and desires of the heart are turned from good to evil. The affections of the heart are turned, so where at one point there was joy and pleasure found in sin, now there's hatred. And where at one point there was a hatred of God, now there's a joy that we find in God through Christ. In the will, where at once the desires were crooked and they were aimed at transgressing God's law, now the will is straightened out and it's turned so it's in harmony with God's law. And when the heart is turned in that way, the whole man is turned and his life is subsequently transformed. The turning of the heart is not man's work, but it's God's work. God turns a man from sin to darkness. God chooses His children, and He chooses to renew them in His image, to save them from their sinful hearts. God calls His regenerated children to this life of conversion, and God works in His elect children the grace of conversion so that their wills are sweetly bent and inclined to spiritual and holy things, so that the affections of their heart and mind are acceptable before God instead of being detestable before Him. There's no possibility that a man can convert his heart any more than a leopard can change his spots. But with the new life of regeneration, with the irresistible grace of conversion, and with the powerful, effectual call of the gospel, the heart of the believer is infallibly turned. And when it is infallibly turned, then that turning of the heart, without question and without doubt, shows itself in his life and walk. Conversion is God's work of turning the heart from sin to God. The theme of the sermon is called to true conversion, and we're explaining the meaning of what it means to be called to true conversion. And we've said that that true conversion is God's work. Now we want to see, well, then, what does it mean that we're called to true conversion? There is some sense in which a man is active in his conversion. There is a sense that there is a sense is evident from the commands which the Scripture gives. When the prophets and the apostles command the people of God to turn from their sins, to repent from their sins and be converted. In Colossians 3, verse 5, Paul gives one part of the command and call to conversion in verse 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. And then later on, he speaks of the putting off and the putting on in verse 9 and 10. That's a call to conversion. The call to conversion must be sounded, and it is sounded to the ends of the earth and in the church of God. And because that is sounded, we may also take from that that the responsibility for conversion falls upon man. Whose fault is it when a man does not repent and turn from his sins? It's not God's fault. And some would say, well, it's God's work. No, the command is given to man. If a man does not repent and turn from his sins, the fault is in him and him only. And where there is no conversion, there is serious, damnable disobedience. One may not, one cannot, one shall not enter the kingdom of God except he be converted. So there is a sense in which man is active, which we must be active in conversion. And then on the other side, we also need to take care that we don't fall into the trap of synergism. Synergism meaning that God and man cooperate in the work of salvation. That's not what salvation is. Salvation is all of God, all of grace, and all to the glory of God. So, and this is the view that is predominant in the world today. In every area of salvation, then man in his pride wants to have a part, and it comes here in conversion as well. Some might say that the way in which man is responsible in his conversion is that God works and then I work. God gives me life, He gives me a new man, and now me, I having an old man and a new man, now it's up to me to determine which man will live in me and which man will die in me. That's not the way it works. God does not regenerate us, give us life, and leave it there to whatever may come to pass. Neither is it that God gives life and then the life simply takes over and man's activity is neither here nor there in the grand scheme of things. The order of salvation is this: God gives life, and God graciously and effectually turns the heart of His elect children. And He does so in such a way that the elect, regenerated believer's life, a life of conversion, is the fruit of His effectual, spiritual, gracious turning of the heart. God works not only at the beginning, He works all the way through to the end. So the change in man's life, man's turning, is the outworking of God's turning of His heart. It's a fruit, it's a result. It's also the realization of the purpose of God when a man turns from sin unto God. In the second place, we look at the manner. And here are some more unanswered questions about man's activity will be answered as well. We can still look at the manner of true conversion from both perspectives. God, conversion is God's work. How does God truly convert a man? Right off the start, it's necessary to say, well, this work is mysterious. We can't fully comprehend it. The canons help us. The passages that the canons speak about conversion in often are the same passages that speak about regeneration. And so there is a slight risk of confusion. But we can see how the flowering and the flourishing of the new life in conversion is very similar to regeneration. So the way in which the new man is quickened initially is going to be very similar to the way that the new man is quickened and throughout the life of conversion. In the canons, heads 3 and 4, articles 11 and 12 are helpful. In article 11, when God accomplishes His good pleasure in the elect or works in them true conversion, He not only causes the gospel to be externally preached to them and powerfully illuminates their minds by His Holy Spirit, and then moving on, but by the efficacy of the same regenerating Spirit pervades the inmost recesses of the man. And here's the how. He opens the closed and softens the hardened heart, and circumcises that which was uncircumcised, infuses new qualities into the will. There. How? How does He do it? He infuses new qualities, which, though heretofore dead, He quickens from being evil, disobedient, and refractory. Refractory meaning stubborn or obstinate. He renders it good, obedient, and pliable. Actuates and strengthens it, that like a good tree, it may bring forth the fruits of good actions. That's how God does the work. Then at the end of article 12, because of this highly celebrated work of God, at the end, in the top of the second paragraph, second column, whereupon the will thus renewed is not only actuated and influenced by God, but in consequence of this influence becomes itself active. God works and turns us in such a way that our wills are active, so that we are rightly said to be active and rightly said to believe and repent by virtue of the grace received. That's how God does this. But really, there's a simpler way. There's the more fundamental, foundational way in which God mortifies our old man and quickens the new man. How does He do it? He did it at the cross. He did it at the cross, where He sent His only begotten Son to take on our old man, our human flesh, in the likeness of sinful flesh, that is. And He mortifies our old man by putting it to death in Christ. And He quickens us and giving us a new man by raising us up with Christ. And that's the teaching of Colossians 3, too. Ye are dead, in verse 3. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And then verse 1, if ye then be risen with Christ, you have new life. This new man in you is quickened. He is brought to life. You're risen with Christ. That's how God does it. That's how our heart is turned. Our old man is put to death by virtue of our union with Jesus Christ. And our new man is brought to life by virtue of our union with Jesus Christ. The mystery there is how? Really? Think about it. How does that work? We can't explain it. There's certain lines of thought that we have received as a part of a Reformed heritage that help us, that he was our representative head, that he's an organic head of us, that we come from him, that we're united to him, that we embrace him by faith, and that legally it all took place there at the cross. But really, how? Our old man is put to death with Jesus Christ at the cross. And our new man is brought to life, being raised by the Spirit of Christ. That's a mystery. But the mystery and the fact that our words fail and we can't fully explain or comprehend this truth, the mystery doesn't take away from the reality, so that we can say, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. How are we converted? How is our old man put off and our new man is put on? We are crucified with Christ. And we are raised with Christ. That's how God turns and transforms our hearts. Article 13 of the canons brings us back to that point of humility. The manner of this operation, whether it refers to regeneration or conversion, I take it to apply to all of it. The manner of this operation cannot be fully comprehended by believers in this life, notwithstanding which they rest satisfied with knowing and experiencing that by this grace of God they are enabled to believe with the heart and love their Savior. That's how God does it. Well, how then do we do it? How do we work out of that work of God in Jesus Christ and turn and mortify the old man and putting on the new man? How do we then live, seeing that we have been delivered from all our sins and miseries? The Catechism gives two parts, and we look at each of those two parts in turn. The mortification of the old man is the sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins and more to hate and flee from them. We mortify, we put to death, we put off the old man. First of all, by having a sincere sorrow of heart for our sins. It begins in the heart. It's invisible. We can't see when our neighbors put off the old man because it comes in the heart. And we, instead of rejoicing in the sins that we have loved, we instead put them off. We stop feeding the old man by relishing our sins. We stop strengthening him and promoting his life by seeking out sin, and we instead sorrow over sin for what it is. And what is it? It's the provoking of God to anger and to wrath. And we see sin for what it is, and we are sorry for our sins. This is godly sorrow. We're not sorrowing over consequences. We're sorrowing because of what sin is to God. Then we hate sin more and more. By hating sin more and more, we put him to death. That's really what hatred is, isn't it? When we say sinfully that we hate someone, I hate you, What do we mean except I wish you were dead? And now we're called to hate our sins, to hate the old man, to put him to death. We grow in our knowledge of God. We grow in our knowledge of His will and His law. And we grow in understanding of how heinous our sins really are. And now our behavior isn't just changed. Our bodily direction isn't just changed. But in our hearts, we've changed the way we think and the way we evaluate sin. And now we hate it. And then we flee from it. We flee from all manner of sins. The catechism students might also be asked about something, some thing that they hate. Usually it's spiders, snakes. What do you do when you hate spiders or snakes? Do you seek out a spider farm or a snake farm? Do you go look? Here's where they breed some snakes. Let's go there. Let's hang out here. Or do you go to your room and you carry with you a box of snakes and spiders? You hate them, but you're going to carry them with you. You're going to hide them underneath your bed. You're going to keep them on your smartphone or your computer. You're going to hold on to these spiders and snakes. And then when someone meets you in the road and they say, hey, I have some spiders and snakes, you say, oh, let's see them. No, that's not what you do with something that you hate. You flee from them. You turn from them. You run away with all the strength that you have. That's what you do when you hate something. And if you're seeking out these occurrences in which you can interact with snakes and spiders, then do you really hate them? I'd say no. So then, for sin, if we're seeking out these opportunities, if we're harboring these safe spaces where we can interact with sin, do we really hate it? No, we turn from it. We run away. We run away as fast as we can. Put off and put to death that old man. The quickening of the new man follows the same line of thinking. Except it's just the opposite. It's a turning, of course, a conversion, a transformation. Our will, our affections, and our actions aren't just removed. Our rationality isn't removed. So now that the old man is put to death, we know and confess our old man was always inclined to the wrong direction. We were always going the way that we shouldn't be going. And now I've been turned and I have new life in me. And now I just stand. No, that's not how it works. No, we're still rational, moral creatures and we live. And now we live in a different way, a way that is pleasing to God. And we have a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ. We didn't always have that. We hated God. We despised Him. We'd rather flee from Him and hide ourselves like Adam and Eve hid in the garden. We don't want to experience that fellowship that Adam and Eve had. And then they heard the voice of the Lord God in the cool of the day and they hid themselves as they didn't want to be around God. They detested Him. And then instead we find joy in God. Sincere joy. Not just the joy of words, so that we just, when someone starts a spiritual conversation with us, we force ourselves to put a smile on our face and we act as interested as we can. And now we're going to make sure we go to all the lectures because that's the right thing to do. We're going to make sure we're here in church and we're here on time and we're engaged and we stay awake during church. That's not what sincere joy is. Sincere joy is feasting on all spiritual things, seeking out God and seeking out His truth and learning it and loving it and embracing it with all of our hearts by faith. Sincere joy tastes and sees that the Lord is good. And then we have a newfound attitude toward God's will. We, with love and delight, we love and delight to live according to the will of God. Now just focus on that love and delight. We love it. We delight in it. That's the fruit of God's work. How else can we love and delight in the will that our old man is inclined against. But now we love it. It's written on the heart of that new man. We can grow in our conscious enjoyment and our conscious love and delight in God's will. When we live according to our own will, we are feeding the old man, and he grows and he gets stronger. But when we love and delight in the will of God, we feed the new man, and he gets stronger, and our hearts become more and more turned. And then we quicken the new man, not just by loving and delighting to live, but living according to the will of God in all good works. We don't just know him. We don't just have the right attitude about him, but we walk with him and we live our lives in such a way that it pleases him. If doing well in the sight of God is a chore, and it sometimes is, we know the right thing to do. We know what we should be doing. But we don't want to. We don't feel strong enough to. It's taking everything that we are not to just run the other direction from what we're supposed to do. If that is how we feel, that old man needs to be put to death. More and more, but also the new man must be quickened more and more. And we do that by attending to good spiritual food. We do that through prayer, asking God to turn us, and we shall be turned. Put off the old man and put on the new man and find a new, better joy. A loving kindness that's better than life by rejoicing in God. The outcome of this call to conversion, the outcome of not just the external call that sounded from the pulpit and that we read in God's word from the voice of the prophets and apostles, the outcome of God's internal, effectual, powerful, gracious call to his elect, regenerated believers. The outcome of that call is that we are certainly converted. We are turned from our sins, turned in our hearts, and we, out of that turning and in response to that call, we lead a life of good works. The outcome of that call to conversion is a life of good works. That's where the Lord's Day ends. It really defines good works. What are good works? Only those which proceed from a true faith are performed according to the law of God and to his glory, and not such as are founded on our imaginations or the institutions of men. It's not what we think is good. It's not what the church, the Roman Catholic Church or other institutions say is good and right. No, but it's what God determines is good, and God determines what is good in his word. This, of course, emphasizes that these good works can only be produced by God's people, and these good works can only be produced from those in whom God has given and worked a true faith. And it emphasizes that we must know the law of God before we can do good works. We must understand it and those who do these good works to the glory of God and see the high standard for good works. Is there ever a time when we do a good work that's perfectly done in harmony with God's law? Is there ever a time when we do a work perfectly and only to the glory of God? Far from it. Yet God is pleased to view the fruits of faith as good and even to reward them. When this outcome comes to pass in your life and in my life, it affects every sphere of our life. Every sphere of our life, every relationship is transformed in such a way that now the way we behaved and lived in our relationship, it was evil and detestable to God, and now it's pleasing to God. And God's blessing is upon us in the way of that righteous living. And that's why we take heed to the way Paul applies this call to conversion. He moves from the general call, put off the old man and put on the new man. And he lists some sins in each case and some virtues in other cases. And then beginning in verse 17, he says, "In whatsoever ye do, in everything you do, put off the old man," essentially, "put on the new man. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." And then he gets more specific. And he goes to the wives. "Wives, put off the old man that doesn't want to reverence and submit to your husband, and put on the new man. Submit to him as it is fit in the Lord." Husbands, put off that old man that doesn't love your wife. Put on the new man. Love her. Cherish her and nourish her. Children, put off that old man, doesn't want to obey your parents, wants to go your own way, wants to do things how you want to do them. Put on the new man, children. Put on the new man, young people. Obey your parents. Fathers, put off that old man that wants to provoke your children. Put on the new man and encourage them. Servants, employees, employers, put off the old man. We all know how an old servant, servant of an old man, would serve. He does what he wants. He does it how he wants to do it. And he does it how it's best for him. Works as a man pleaser. Put off that. And work as unto the Lord. Masters, lead and rule and help those under your care. Be liberal, be generous, as also your Father in heaven is. It affects every area of life. Let us heed the seriousness of the call, and let us be thankful that our ears have been opened and our hearts have been softened so that the call comes to us with new life, that we may heed it and turn even as we have been turned. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank thee for the gospel of Jesus Christ, crucified and risen. We thank thee for the faith that thou hast imparted to us and worked in us so that the work of Jesus Christ is to our benefit. Pray that thy Spirit might enter into our hearts and the hearts of our children so that we do turn, so that we put off that old man and put on the new man, and that we might never be content with our present state, but that we might always strive to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, in the knowledge of thy will and what is pleasing to thee, and that thou might indeed be pleased with us, thy children. Amen.